Beloved, hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus far from God's word. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your son's sake. Amen. This hurts me more than it hurts you, right? Is that still a thing? This hurts me more than it hurts you? That cliche. Like most cliches, there is truth behind it. Because a parent disciplining a child, rightly disciplining a child, does not desire to inflict pain and suffering on the child in discipline. So it does hurt the parent more than the child in that respect. Our preacher is exhorting his congregation, and by extension us, to persevere in the faith. He has gone through the listing of the heroes of the faith. He has turned from that to pointing out that they now surround us as a great cloud of witnesses, as runners who have finished the race and who are waiting at the finish line, as it were, for us to finish the race as well. He exhorts us to run with endurance, to lay aside every weight, to lay aside sin which clings to us, but most of all, to continue throughout this race of faith, to look and keep looking continuously to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the anchor, the rock, the one who has accomplished that which is the object of our faith. And only in reliance upon that indicative do these imperatives to endure make any sense. Now, the last two verses that we read last week, verses 3 and 4, our preacher talked about Jesus as an example, that Jesus endured hostility from sinners and that he struggled against sin to the point of shedding his blood. And he reminded his audience and us by extension that we have not, however much we may be beset, we have not been beset to that degree. And now he continues the exhortation, and he does so by quoting two verses from the 3rd chapter of Proverbs. And as he has done all through this letter, we're reminded once again of his absolutely settled conviction, which should be ours as well, I would suggest, that what the scripture says, God says. So when he quotes these words, he says, have you forgotten how God addresses you in these words, what is laid down here in this passage of scripture? This passage from Proverbs is part of a show of intense parental affection, I guess would be the best way to describe it. It is among other things, the first passage I ever memorized in scripture. So I'm sort of in love with it for that reason. Of course, I knew it in the King James, which is a little bit different than what we read here. But as we read through it, I want to read from the beginning of chapter 3 in Proverbs through this verses 11 and 12, which is what he quotes here, to show you how it is that this is a picture of a parent who is so concerned with giving loving guidance and correction and advice to his son for the living of life under God's care, coram Deo, before the face of God. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For long life and length of days and peace shall be added unto thee. Let not mercy or truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the tablet of thy heart. So shalt thou find good and favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Verses we know now very well here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. And now here are the last two verses of this section of it, which he quotes here today. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So this is presented to us as what God says to those of us who are his children in Christ Jesus. This is parental instruction from God to, as it says elsewhere in here, Christ's younger brothers and sisters. Christ is represented as saying, behold, I and the children you have given me. And so we are, by our nature, joined up together in that family. You see here in verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's actually something that's been translated a couple of different ways, and I bring that up only because the alternate reading that you find in the New International Version, I think, expands on our understanding of it. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 7 there as endure hardship as discipline. Okay, see, that's a little, that reads a little different in the English, and I'm not sure why it is that they can't settle, particularly on one translation, but the idea that hardship has a positive goal is discipline, is meant to teach us. We can understand what these verses are saying. Okay, it's pretty clear. This is not a real convoluted passage. It's pretty clear what it's saying here. But getting our mind around it is a whole other matter. The idea of enduring hardship as discipline and being thankful for it really is what we're being directed to here. Now, when he talks about discipline, there's almost a translation problem there in this sense, but the word translated discipline is the same word from which we get the English pedagogical. Okay, which encompasses instruction in a much larger context than just discipline or correction or punishment. A pedagogue is one who teaches in a full sense, positive and corrective as well. And so what he's saying here, I think what that leads us to, is the idea that discipline through hardship can be corrective, it can be preventative, it can be educational. It can be one or more of those. It doesn't have to be in one category out of the three. It can be all three at once. Let me give you an example. There are quotations that I could cite from throughout the scriptures at great length, and I won't dwell on many of them, but there are a few that are worth noting. For example, and this is one place where you find many such quotes in this one particular psalm, Psalm 119, which of course is a hymn to God's word as a guidance for us. In Psalm 119, in verse 67, The psalmist, King David presumably, writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And then further down in verse 71, in the same subsection of the psalm, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Do you see how that fits in the same category? I was afflicted. I wasn't paying attention to your word. I was afflicted, then I paid attention to your word. Conclusion, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. We work out the meaning of what God's word has to say sometimes in the light of having suffered for not paying attention to it beforehand. Okay, that, I put that awkwardly, but I think you see what I'm getting at. The idea is that God wants us to walk according to his word. He desires that we walk according to his word. He wants to keep us looking to Jesus, to use the phrase from earlier on in our passage here in Hebrews. And if we don't, he needs to bring us back. And that is enduring hardship as discipline. And that's what he's talking about here. So what I say is, understanding this is not hard. Getting our mind around it, especially if we're in the middle of hardship and suffering, is that much harder. It is to our benefit to be able to consider it now if we're not suffering something particularly galling, to understand what's going on, whereas when we're in the middle of that, it may be harder to appreciate it. So the idea is that we fill our hearts and minds with this before the trouble comes. We batten down the windows before the storm starts to blow, so to speak. We lay in the supplies of snow shovels and salt before the storm comes, to make it particularly local. This represents God's word to those who are as children, his children, through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted. Remember what we studied in Romans chapter 8 about our adoption as sons. And that doesn't mean to dismiss daughters. Sons were those who inherited under those circumstances. Hence, the ones who inherit are sons, but it encompasses sons and daughters. He goes on here to say, in verses 7 and 8, he goes on to say that failure to discipline amounts to parental abandonment. Now, we would understand that in an earthly context, of course, because if you or I were to let our children come up with absolutely no guidance or protection, just let them run wild, they may as well be illegitimate. That's abandonment. We don't tell them, go ahead, go play wherever you want to. We tell them, don't play in the street, or you get run over. That's a simple example. So failure to discipline negates our relationship as loving parents. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Then he goes on to argue in connection with that in verses 9 and 10, from the lesser to the greater. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, we had our parents disciplined us, better or worse, skillfully or less skillfully, as the case may be, consistently or less consistently, as the case may be, over time. God's discipline is perfect. Once again, from the lesser to the greater, that argument. And he states the goal of this discipline. He states the goal in a couple of ways, but they all end up being under the same category. Verse 10, that we may share his holiness. What's he saying? Is he saying that we can share in God's nature? Well, of course, not entirely. We can't share in God's divine essence, what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes. But we can be growing to be conformed to the image of his son. Once again, Romans 8. Remember the golden chain there, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And in that sense, we share in the holiness of God. And the way we're brought there, the way we're brought into conformity with the image of his son, is by this divine discipline And by, and this is the hard part once again to get our minds around, which involves hardship, which involves grinding, which involves pressure, which involves obstacles. And then the second goal, which is in verse 11 here, which is not unrelated to the first goal, is this: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Once again, you've got a couple ways this is translated. Some translations say the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Others say a harvest of righteousness and peace. Now, it's not really separate. It's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts through Christ Jesus. It's that sort of thing. It's the sort of end result that the serenity prayer speaks of. The serenity to accept the things you cannot change, the courage to change the things you can, the wisdom to know the difference. All of this is in the same category, and what it speaks of is our sanctification. That's the big theological term for it. It's the way in which we are molded through life, through instruction, through discipline, through correction, yes, through suffering, to conform to the image of Christ. And taking us back to the beginning of the passage, we do this looking to Jesus, who has blazed this path before us. Remember that one of the translations of author of our faith is pathfinder. We talked about that back in chapter 2 when we first encountered the term. He's the one who goes through and blazes the trail. He's gone through and blazed the trail. We follow in the trail that he has blazed. And in that way, we are conformed to his image, because it's the same rough trail that he had to walk. But he's walked it already. And he's walked it even right across that cold river that takes us to the celestial city, to use Bunyan's image. There's also here a direct conceptual link to the images of pruning and growth and production of fruit that we read about in John 14. You know, my father is the vine dresser. Every vine that produces fruit, he prunes it. He cuts it back so that it may bear more fruit. That doesn't sound like friendly correction. That sounds painful. But that's the image that Jesus uses. And he's speaking there of our sanctification as well. So, understanding this, understanding what he's saying, as I said, tried to say at the beginning, is not difficult. It's pretty clear what it is he's saying. The issue is, okay, gulp. How do I accept this? How do I accept and internalize this, even though I understand it? This is a lot like what we discussed when we looked at Romans 8:28. You know, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we sort of had to say, gulp, all things? Really? All things? Yeah, all things. Not all good things, all things work together for good. In order to accept this, our faith must perceive, looking for the right word here, must perceive what I would call the most fully orbed sense of God's providence in all things. Okay? If I say that part of what happens to me, or part of what afflicts someone I love, is just blind chance, or just the consequence of a fallen world, or, air quotes, bad luck, and somehow in that imply that God is not in control of each and everything that comes to pass, that's what I mean by a fully orbed sense of providence, then I may think I'm avoiding the problem, but what I really end up with is a terrifying set of circumstances. If I say, yeah, God intends all this, but you will hear this said in the best of intentions, won't you? You say, well, God didn't really mean for that to happen. We've all heard that, haven't we?
when something bad happens, I don't know, I mean, maybe you haven't, but
I've heard varieties of it. Oh, that, I'll hear it in funerals, where it you know, if a child is killed in tragic circumstances. This wasn't part of God's plan that this child... Okay, it's hard to say it's part of God's plan that this child died, but I suggest to you it's far more terrifying to say this is outside of God's plan. Because then that's an old pagan concept of dualism, that there are two forces running everything here. Or worse yet, that there's no engineer on the train whatsoever. And the thing is just... Oh, I'm trying to think of it. There was a movie about the survivors of some sort of apocalypse on this train that just kept circling the globe through winter conditions. Snowpiercer, name of the movie. Anyway, this train with no engineer contained all the survivors of humanity, and it was just, you know, hurtling around the globe on this eternal, you know, this nuclear power plant that lasted forever. It was a terrifying picture. But that's the picture that you have if you somehow wittingly or unwittingly come to the notion that bad thing wasn't part of God's plan. God, we read enough times in Scripture that I, the Lord, create light and darkness. I do all these things. This is a test of our faith, of what God tells us, God's word tells us, that we can't wrap our heads around. And yet, we're called to submit ourselves to God's word. It's a test, if you will, of, to be reformed, capital R about it, it's a test of sola scriptura, isn't it? To rely not on our feelings, our impressions, our speculations, but solely on what God has revealed. Or even more so, what God has not revealed. C.S. Lewis, in, I think it was The Problem of Pain, which was written in response in part to the death of his wife, who died horribly through cancer, used the phrase, and this is a paraphrase, but he said, there are times when you inquire of God the reason for something like this, and the response you get is in effect the sound of a door closing and being locked from the other side. So in other words, the image that you knock at the door looking for an answer, and all you get is just the sound of the door bolting. But he said also that in effect there was the voice saying, peace, child, you wouldn't understand. And what God's word promises to us, as I say, it tests our commitment to Scripture alone, it tests our faith in God's word, is that in due course, in glory, all things will be revealed, and we shall see fully. Then we shall know fully, even as we are known. That's the promise out of 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's that sort of sense that we need to strive for, that we're called to strive for, if you will, in the face of words like this, because otherwise, it can sound terribly cruel. It can lead us into paths where, as I say, we somehow suggest that God is not in control of all this, and that's far more terrifying. I think we find comfort also at many places throughout the Scripture that the God to whom we're granting such total power, as if we could grant God power, that's probably a bad way to say it, the God in whom we're recognizing such total power is not uncaring. The cross demonstrates that he is not uncaring. We find not only in Jesus' life and death and resurrection the picture that God is anything but uncaring. In fact, he has entered into our lives in the greatest extent to show how much it is he cares. But we have hints of it even in the Old Testament, in the prophets, of course, and particularly in a place like in Lamentation 3, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. So that God's discipline is measured, is appropriate, may seem painful for a while, as the preacher to the Hebrews tells us, but yields the fruit of holiness and righteousness and peace in the end. I could pile up quotations from one end to the other, both from commentators, particularly from our friends in the Old English Puritans, and also from the Scripture. But let me close with this, which is an illustration from outside of Scripture. Everybody here familiar with Lord of the Rings? We all know your Lord of the Rings? I don't want to leave you behind. you know the general outline. Let me just explain it. Bilbo Baggins finds the One Ring almost by accident, steals it, in effect, from Gollum, from Smeagol, passes it on to his nephew, Frodo Baggins. Frodo and Gandalf and the company set forth to go to Moriah, to go to the Dark Land, to destroy the One Ring before the Dark Lord can recover it. And in the midst of their journey, Frodo says to Gandalf, the wizard, "It's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And Gandalf's response is, "Pity, it was pity stayed Bilbo's hand." And Gandalf says to Frodo, "Do not be so hasty to deal out death and judgment." And then he says, "What?" And this is what I'm driving at here. "Even the very wise cannot see all ends." We're in the midst of the story. We're in the midst of the journey. We are, as it were, surrounded by a mist, both behind and before. But we're looking ahead to Jesus, who has completed the journey, who has endured, says through suffering he learned obedience. We read that earlier in this book. And therefore we follow in his footsteps, knowing that God has only our sharing in his holiness and righteousness and peace in the end as the goal. I'm not suggesting that that's something that you get your mind and your spirit around in one sitting. That's the lesson of a lifetime, isn't it, to get through that. But this is what he tells us, and we trust him because he has never shown himself to fail. He has never shown himself unfaithful. Our preacher's been talking about perseverance. We persevere because he preserves us. And it's by that that he calls us to finish through to the end. Even whether we're wise or not, we cannot see all ends. But he can. He does. And for that, we praise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We're in the midst. We're often lost in the fog. I feel, even as I stumble about trying to express this, that I'm lost trying to rightly describe the enormity of your love and care for us from the midst of the journey. I can no more do that than someone in the midst of our continent can describe the whole of the nation from 1 mile marker by the side of the highway. For there is far too much behind and before. And so we pray to you, as we always must, Lord, increase our faith, to trust in your word to us, which calls us always to Jesus. Turn us by word and by spirit to continue looking to Jesus, not to look around, not to listen to the evil one who would have us looking anywhere but Jesus, at ourselves, at the world, at all of the distractions which take us away from him. Keep our gaze on him. As individuals, as a congregation here, and in that we give you glory and give you praise. And remind us, please, that we can always come to you, boldly before your throne of grace, there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Whenever we don't understand what's going on, and it's going to be more often than not in this life, that we can come to you in prayer. And so stir us up to cling even more closely to you. Father, hear your people's prayers in this place for your son's sake. Amen.